The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
We've been working our way passage by passage through the book of 1 Peter, and today the next passage we come to is 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5. And it says, "So exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for the shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For good opposes the proud, but God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Jen. Let's pray this morning. Father, we pray according to Isaiah 55 that as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So, Lord, would your word be this morning, as it says, that it would not return to you empty, but would accomplish that which you purpose and succeed in the thing for which you sent. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, several weeks ago, our church voted unanimously to appoint Joe Urbanowitz and Shane Jordan as the newest elders of our church, and that would be joining the current three elders for a total of five men on the elder team. And so this morning, we would like to officially appoint or ordain them to that ministry. Now, for those of you who may be newer around here and or might just not know who Joe and Shane are, we do have some pictures of them. I think we can put on the screens here. So I'm sure they love having their pictures up there. Just in case anyone's wondering, we didn't use any Instagram filters or any photo editing software on the pictures. They're completely unedited. So they really are that good looking, everyone. So now you know who they are. And as it turns out, the next passage of scripture that we come to in our journey through 1 Peter happens to be quite appropriate for this occasion. One might even say it's providential, because this passage is actually all about the responsibilities of church elders and the manner in which their ministry is to be carried out. I also just want to say that this is an important passage for all of us to study and take to heart. Not only is it obviously important for those God's called to be elders, so that we can be reminded of the kind of ministry God's called us to and the way he expects us to carry it out, it's also important for the rest of the church as well. The entire church needs to be aware of the things Peter writes in this passage so that everyone can have a clear understanding of the kinds of ministry that they should expect from the elders. And hopefully this understanding will also help the church as a whole to have a better idea of how they can be an encouragement to the elders and also hold the elders accountable whenever needed to the principles and standards God has set forth for elder ministry. In fact, it's almost impossible to overstate the importance of understanding what Peter teaches in this passage, because if you just look around at the church in general in our society today, it seems to be in a rather lamentable condition. We might even say it's in a state of spiritual disarray. Why is that? Why are so many professing Christians in our society so just worldly minded? Why are they so often morally compromised? Why does sin so often go unchecked in their lives? Why do so many professing Christians embrace blatantly unbiblical doctrines? Why do they often seem so confused about even the most basic Christian teachings? Why are they so often rather spiritually immature and malnourished? Of course, we could point fingers all day long at the various factors that contribute to this state of spiritual disarray, and there may be, you know, a lot of validity to those factors, but I'm convinced that the ultimate reason for this unfortunate state of affairs can be traced back to church leaders. For the most part, Christians are what they are because churches are what they are. And churches are what they are because church leaders are what they are. After all, if you see a flock of sheep scattered all over the place, many of them having wandered into dangerous places, several of them being injured, a number of them having already been devoured by wolves, and all the rest looking rather malnourished, who would you say is to blame for that more than anyone else? Does the responsibility for that not come back to the shepherds? And so it's vital we understand what God calls the elders of a church to be and do, so that we can all work together to ensure, at our church at least, that the elders are seeking to fulfill that calling. And thankfully, Peter gives very clear instructions in this passage about elder ministry. He writes at the beginning of verse 1, "So I exhort the elders among you." Now, before we go any further, I want to back up a few steps and make sure we all understand what the term elder means. So, in this context, when we talk about elders, we're not talking about those in the congregation who are elderly, right? Just understand. Instead, the New Testament uses the term elder to refer to the highest leaders of a local church, with an emphasis not on their physical age, but on their spiritual maturity. It's also helpful to understand that the terms elder, pastor, and overseer are actually all used interchangeably. They're all synonymous in the New Testament. They all refer to the same office. And this is apparent in New Testament passages such as Acts chapter 20, which uses all three of these terms, elder, pastor, and overseer, interchangeably. And by the way, one term that the New Testament never uses to speak of church leaders is priest. That's a term that some denominations have unfortunately carried over from the Old Testament, but it's not really an appropriate term to use for church leaders because, you know, first of all, church leaders in the New Testament don't offer sacrifices on behalf of everyone else as priests did in the Old Testament. And also, church leaders don't have a kind of access to God that's fundamentally different than the access to God that all Christians enjoy. In the Old Testament, priests did indeed have a unique access to God and therefore acted as mediators between God and the rest of the Israelite people. That was the essence of their role as priests. But that dynamic is absolutely not continued in the New Testament. In fact, if you remember, those of you who attend here regularly, our journey through 1 Peter, we've seen that. We've seen how 1 Peter, as well as several other passages in the New Testament, speak of all Christians as priests, indicating that we all have the same level of access to God. Church leaders aren't unique at all in that regard. And so that's why we don't use the term priests to refer to church leaders, and actually why we consider it to be rather contrary to New Testament teaching to view church leaders that way. So with that in mind, let's turn again to verse 1. Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." Now, to exhort these elders simply means to urge them to do something. And in order to add weight to his exhortation, Peter identifies himself first as a fellow elder and also as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter's writing these things as an eyewitness of what Jesus suffered on the cross and as one who had been forever changed by the things he saw. Peter also identifies himself as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And these words foreshadow what we're going to see in verse 4 about elders receiving the unfading crown of glory. Peter mentions this general concept right at the outset here in verse 1 so that the elders will listen all the more diligently to what he's about to write, knowing that their faithful ministry in the present will be richly rewarded in the future. We then discover what Peter is exhorting them to do in verse 2. He tells them to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. This is the core component of Peter's exhortation to the elders, to shepherd the flock of God. Now, the flock of God being a reference to the church. So if you're taking notes, the main idea of this passage is that God has given elders the responsibility of shepherding his flock. Again, God has given elders the responsibility of shepherding his flock. And the idea of shepherding is rooted in the Old Testament, where God is described as the shepherd of his people. The most famous example is Psalm 23, where David writes in verses 1 through 4, many of you know it, "The Lord is my shepherd," right? "I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And fast forwarding to the New Testament, Jesus also speaks of himself as a shepherd. He states in John 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So if there's a wolf or some other type of predator threatening the sheep's welfare, a good shepherd, Jesus said, will actually sacrifice his own life to protect the sheep of his flock. Now, obviously, that seems a little extreme, doesn't it? Because the life of the shepherd is like way more valuable than the life of sheep. But that's actually the point. Even though Jesus has infinite worth as the very Son of God, he was willing to lay down his life for those who are utterly unworthy. See, the Bible teaches that you and I and everyone else in this world have all sinned against a holy God, and that our sins deserve eternal punishment. However, this God of absolute justice is also a God of incredible mercy. And in his mercy, God the Father sent his own Son, Jesus, to come to this earth in order to save us. And Jesus did that by becoming a human being and living a perfectly righteous life, a sinless life in our place. And he then demonstrated his love in an even more radical way by actually dying on the cross in our place and for our sin. Our sins deserved God's judgment, but Jesus suffered that judgment. He suffered the full force of it so we wouldn't have to. Then after Jesus died, he was raised from the dead so that he now stands ready to save from their sin everyone who will put their full trust and full confidence in him to do that. And so that's what Jesus is referring to when he identifies himself as the good shepherd and says that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then after Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to his disciples, including Peter, and told Peter specifically to fulfill the duties of a shepherd. He actually told him this not just once, but three times. In John 20, verse 15, Jesus instructed Peter, "Feed my lambs." He then told him in verse 16, "Tend my sheep." And once more in verse 17, Jesus commanded Peter, "Feed my sheep." And I guess Peter must have taken that to heart because in our main passage, he passes on that message to church elders. Just as Jesus told Peter to shepherd God's flock, Peter tells elders to shepherd God's flock. So think about the analogy of a shepherd. What does shepherding involve that makes it such a good analogy for the work of church elders? One author named Alexander Strauch helpfully lists several things that shepherding involves, including hard work, long hours, sacrifice, exposure to various dangers, being present with the sheep, having authority over the sheep, and loving the sheep. These are all various aspects of a shepherd's work. In addition, there are also three specific tasks for which shepherds are responsible. One of these is feeding the sheep. Just as regular shepherds are responsible for making sure their sheep have sufficient food, elders are responsible for feeding God's flock by teaching them the Bible. And this is really the first and most foundational duty of church elders. It's therefore not surprising that when Paul is listing the qualifications for an elder in both 1 Timothy and Titus, he identifies being able to teach in 1 Timothy 3 and being able to give instruction in Titus 1 as necessary qualifications. Also, in addition to feeding the sheep, shepherds are also responsible for protecting the sheep. And whereas regular shepherds have to protect their sheep from wolves and other predators, church elders are charged with protecting the Christians under their care from false teachers and other spiritual hazards that threaten to harm them. And finally, a third responsibility of shepherds I'd like to highlight is caring for their sheep. This might involve a wide variety of things, such as leading the sheep to fresh pastures, keeping the sheep from wandering away, finding those who do manage to wander away and bringing them back, and addressing diseases and injuries among the sheep in an appropriate way. So likewise, all these responsibilities of a regular shepherd have spiritual counterparts that are included among the duties of church elders. And so elders are called to minister to the Christians under their care in all of these ways. In a word, they're called to be shepherds. In fact, as I mentioned earlier, another term the New Testament uses to identify elders is the term pastor. And the word pastor literally means shepherd. Right? That's the literal meaning of that term. So shepherding isn't just one analogy among many for pastoral ministry, but is actually the very essence of pastoral ministry. It's also certainly the analogy that dominates our main passage here in 1 Peter. And as we think about the prominence of this particular analogy in the passage, I'd like to say something about another analogy that's sometimes used in contemporary discussions of church leadership, and that is the analogy of a business executive. Church leaders are sometimes compared with business executives, you know, with the senior pastor as a CEO and the other church leaders as a board of directors, if you will. And, you know, I recognize that there are some similarities between church leaders and business leaders, such as, you know, just making sure that the bills get paid and, you know, making sure that operations in general are conducted in a responsible way. However, there are a number of reasons why I believe comparing church leaders with business executives can be rather problematic. First of all, there's the issue of the qualifications that are most emphasized. Whereas business leaders are typically chosen for their, you know, professional talents and abilities, the qualifications listed in the Bible for church elders emphasize character above everything else. Of course, there are two capabilities that the Bible lists, such as, namely, being able to teach and the ability to manage one's own family well. But pretty much all the other qualifications revolve around the man's character. And so when we look for men in the church who would be good elders, you know, we're not just looking for successful businessmen in the church who have proven themselves to be financially savvy and, you know, proficient at managing things. Instead, we're looking for spiritually minded men who have godly character and who have hearts that are aligned with God's heart. As 1 Samuel 16:7 states, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This leads us to the next reason why the common comparison between church leaders and business executives can be problematic, and that is the focus that's expected. Business leaders are expected to focus on one thing above all, and that is to make sure that the business is successful in terms of, you know, making money. And even though Christians don't usually think of the responsibilities of church leaders in such crass terms of financial profit, they do often seem to view the job of church leaders mainly in terms of making sure that the church is successful from a worldly point of view, such as the number of people who attend, or the size of the annual budget, the number of baptisms, and various other metrics that are often used as measurements of organizational success. To distill it down to a single phrase, it's all about growing the church in the sense of numerical growth. So that's what even many Christians seem to believe is the primary job of church leaders, is to grow the church. Yet, let me just ask you, how well does that fit with the analogy of shepherding that we find in the Bible? I'm not sure it fits all that well. Now, it's true that a byproduct, a result of faithful shepherding, will often be numerical increase. If church leaders are faithfully shepherding God's flock in terms of making disciples who make disciples and are creating an overall culture in the church that's conducive to people growing spiritually and critically obeying the Great Commission, well, that will often eventually result in some numerical increase. But numerical increase in itself shouldn't be the focus of church leaders. Instead, the focus should be on faithful shepherding ministry while leaving the results of that to God. God's the one who's in charge of that. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:6, we plant and we water, but it's God who gives the growth. God's the one who ultimately decides how big a church will be, and what kind of numerical increase a church will enjoy. And so maybe we need to re-examine the assumptions that many Christians seem to make about what the focus of church leaders should be. And then finally, a third reason why the common comparison between church leaders and business executives can be problematic is because of the role that's envisioned. In a large company, the leaders of the business typically spend the vast majority of their time in luxurious offices and conference rooms and boardrooms where they make decisions about the direction of the business from afar. Their attention is focused on a variety of high-level decisions such as maybe what strategies the business will employ or how the resources of the business will be allocated or what policies the business should adopt. And it's true that church elders are responsible for these things. The Bible does describe them as overseers who are tasked with overseeing the general operations of the church. However, the analogy of shepherding makes it clear that the role of church leaders extends far beyond their function as a decision-making board. A fundamental part of their role is the direct ministry that they provide to individual members of the church. And I'll just say it's not uncommon for individuals from time to time to be in some rather messy situations, meaning that shepherding is often rather messy work, just like the work of regular shepherds. But that's the kind of role that God's given to church leaders. Now, a brief caveat here, church leaders are absolutely not responsible for doing all of the ministry in the church. First of all, we couldn't, even if we wanted to. I mean, there's just no way that five elders could possibly minister to all the spiritual needs of this congregation. And also, we actually don't want to do that anyway, because that means we would be robbing everyone else of the ministry opportunities that rightfully belong to them. Ephesians 4:12 says that the role of church leaders is primarily, what does it say? To equip the saints, to equip everyone else for the work of ministry, to minister to one another. The Bible also describes the way in which all Christians, we saw this in 1 Peter 4, all Christians have been given at least one spiritual gift, sometimes more than one, so that they can use that to minister to others in the church. And so if you need to be ministered to, which we all do in various ways, the primary place that you should look for that is from other church members. And I would add specifically in the context of a community group. Those groups are the primary ministry mechanism of our church. And we've deliberately designed it that way in order to conform to the biblical pattern of Christians ministering to one another. However, whenever a situation arises that requires, we might say, a more specialized form of care, and if that is truly needed in the situation, then church elders do have the responsibility of being available for that. That availability is a core component of what shepherding ministry involves. And so hopefully all this helps us better understand the nature of shepherding ministry and how it's quite distinct from what's often expected of the leaders of a business. And looking at our main passage in 1 Peter 5, I know we've probably spent already way too long on the first part of verse 2, but there's one more thing that I'd like to briefly point out about Peter's exhortation to shepherd the flock of God, and that is the words of God. The flock doesn't belong to the elders, right? It belongs to God. It's God's flock. You know, when something belongs to you, you usually take pretty good care of it. But when you're handling something that belongs to someone else, you take really good care of it. Yeah. Imagine, for example, that your boss, let's say, drives a Lamborghini, right? And for whatever reason, a circumstance arises where he asks you to drive his Lamborghini from point A to point B. I'm guessing that you would probably drive very carefully, right? Or to give a more commonplace example, Becky and I instruct our kids to take good care of the books in our home. You know, if they're reading a book that we bought for them, we don't want them, you know, tearing the pages or scribbling on the cover. We want them to take good care of our books. But when we get books from the library, it's even more important that they take good care of those books, right? Because those books don't belong to us. And likewise, the church doesn't belong to church leaders. It belongs to God. And as elders, we dare not forget that. In all of the decisions that we make and the ministry that we do, we need to care for the flock and love the flock the way God cares for them and loves them. You know, we may fall short in many different ways. I know I certainly do. But may we never fall short in our heartfelt love for the people of God, also referred to in the Bible as the bride of Christ, who have been purchased with the blood of Christ and are therefore infinitely precious. It's actually the word Acts 20 uses. It talks about the being purchased with the blood of Christ and being precious in God's sight. And so Peter says to the elders in verse 2, to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, and then gives three guidelines for how they should engage in that shepherding ministry. He tells them, first, to do so not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Elders shouldn't merely serve out of a sense of duty or obligation, but rather because they genuinely want to. And they should be so grateful for the grace of God in saving them from their sin that they count it a joy to serve the Lord in this way. Peter then states that elders should engage in their ministry not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Now, there are numerous passages in the New Testament that identify greed as one of the key telltale signs of a false teacher. False teachers are characterized by greed. Yet in striking contrast to that, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 that one of the qualifications of an elder is that he not be a lover of money. And as we can see, Peter says the same thing. And then thirdly, moving forward to verse 3, Peter states that elders should engage in ministry not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Elders should lead primarily through personal influence and example rather than just by demanding people's obedience. They should be able to say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Although elders do have legitimate God-given authority in the church, the manner in which they lead shouldn't be primarily through frequent or heavy-handed appeals to that authority, but rather through the power. Their leadership should be primarily through the power of personal example. We then arrive at verse 4, which is undoubtedly the most encouraging verse of the passage. Peter reminds these elders, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. What an encouragement for elders in their ministry, especially considering the difficulties and the labor that are often involved in shepherding ministry. Jesus, the chief shepherd, will one day give to elders the unfading crown of glory. And so, Joe and Shane, be encouraged. Even though we're unfortunately not able to offer you a signing bonus for becoming elders of the church, nor do church elders typically receive much reward in this life for the sacrifices they make in serving and shepherding the church? There is a wonderful reward in heaven. Yes. There really is. And that reward, by the way, is available not just to elders, but for every Christian who is faithful in whatever ministry God has called them to. In addition, speaking again primarily to Joe and Shane, if all the things that we've discussed this morning just make you feel inadequate, well, first of all, join the club. And also, just remember that that can actually be a good thing. Because in and of ourselves, we kind of are inadequate, actually very inadequate. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:16, who is sufficient for these things? The answer, of course, is no one. And yet it's good for us to be aware of this inadequacy, because that awareness drives us to God, to rely on His grace and His empowerment as we engage in the ministry He's given us. Because again, the reality is that it's not just us working, but rather the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. I'm reminded of an exchange that took place between the famed pastor Charles Spurgeon and the famed missionary David Livingston. Livingston once asked Spurgeon, "How could you accomplish so much in one day?" To which Spurgeon replied, "You forget, Mr. Livingstone, that there are two of us working." So that's the confidence that we have in our ministry as well.